God's Word. As we look this morning in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 1, verses 9 through 18, reading from the New International Version. At that time, Moses writes, I said to you, you are too heavy a burden for me to carry alone. The Lord your God has increased your numbers so that today you are as many as the stars in the sky. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, increase you 1,000 times and bless you as he has promised. But how can I bear your problems and your burdens and your disputes all by myself? Choose some wise, understanding, and respected men from each of your tribes, and I will set them over you. You answered me, what you propose to do is good. So I took the leading men of your tribes, wise and respected men, and appointed them to have authority over you, as commanders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, of tens, and as tribal officials. And I charged your judges at that time, hear the disputes between your brothers and judge fairly, whether the case is between brother Israelites or between one of them and an alien. Do not show partiality in judging. Hear both small and great alike. Do not be afraid of any man, for judgment belongs to God. Bring me any case too hard for you, and I will hear it. At that time, I told you everything you were to do. This is the living and enduring word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for giving us elders and deacons. We thank you for giving us your word and your church. We thank you for bearing with us in our sin and our foolishness. We thank you for this time. We pray that you would open our hearts to hear your word. We want to see Jesus, and him only. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. Most of you have heard me refer to two Greek words, presbyter and episkopoi. And those two words are elder and deacon. When you hear a church that is a Presbyterian church, what you're saying is that it refers to their form of government, which is ruled by elders. Our country, the United States, democracy is patterned after a Presbyterian form of government. Representative rule, choosing people who, at least in the early days, were worthy of respect, and we set them to rule over us. The word episkopoi or episkopos refers to bishops. And so Episcopalian means rule by bishop. I always like to tease Baptists who are elder run that they're really Presbyterians, they just don't want to admit it. Another form of government is congregationalist. Congregationalist means that it's ruled by the congregation. This is really kind of an American thing. It's really rather inefficient. Perhaps you've heard of what a bus designed for a committee is. A bus designed for a committee has 4 steering wheels and 10 sets of brakes. Well, there's a problem. The more people that you have determining any rules, the more difficult it is. In our form of government, at least within this church, we always strive to do things by consensus. Now, it's a denomination. You can't do that. As you get together with General Assembly and you have 2,000 men together, you're rarely going to have consensus. Even at the presbytery level, when we only have 30 men, it's difficult to have consensus, meaning unanimous affirming of decisions. Well, within our church, within the 6 men who serve on your session, as much as possible, we try to make our decisions by consensus. Occasionally, a decision has to be made, and we don't have consensus. Well, if we can postpone it, if we don't have consensus, we'll often put the decision off. Let's table that decision. Let's continue to pray about it and ask God to bring us to one mind. Occasionally, we'll have to make a decision based on a majority vote because the decision has to be made and we can't reach consensus. But the point is, again, we have set these people over us as a smaller group to be our leaders. We're looking this morning at the first time that I'm aware of in the scriptures where this form of government was instituted, with the Israelites in the desert. Now, this is, you might say, is where the whole concept of a committee of elders, so to speak, or elders were set over the people. One of the reasons why I'm a Presbyterian is that I really see the value in what we call the plurality of elders. A bishop is another name for an overseer, is another translation of episcopos. And so we see our bishops as being overseers, which again is just another way of referring to our elders. We do not believe that one man is going to be as likely to stay the path as men who hold each other accountable. Now, obviously, it's not foolproof because we have sister Presbyterians who have, to a large degree, left the scriptures behind and have begun to make things that really have very little to do with what God says in His Word. It's not foolproof. But at the same time, we depend on each other to keep us going in the right direction. We set aside men as elders to hopefully help each other. So we're going to look at three things in this passage this morning and in Scripture: the need for elders, the responsibility and accountability of elders, and the responsibility of those they lead. So first of all, let's look at the need for elders. Verse 9 of our text, Moses said to the people, "At that time I said to you, you are too heavy a burden for me to carry alone." And then in verses 12 and 13, he says, "How can I bear your problems and your burdens and your disputes all by myself? Choose some wise, understanding, and respected men from each of your tribes, and I will set them over you." Now, this refers back to two different other times in Scripture, one in Exodus, one in Numbers. I'm going to look at them briefly. In Exodus chapter 18, beginning in verse 13, we read how Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people and the people stood around him from morning till evening. And when his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, "What is this you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone as judge while all these people stand around you from morning until evening?" And Moses answered him, "Well, because the people come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it's brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and laws." Moses' father-in-law replied, "What you are doing is not good." And pick up the reading of verse 20. "Teach them the decrees and laws and show them the way to live and the duties they are to perform, but select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials." So what we can learn from this, a couple of things, is that we all need authority to which we can appeal. The reality is that we see things differently. Those of us who are married know this quite intensely, don't we? I mean, opposites attract, and it always amazes me. Cheryl and I have been married for over 42 years. We're coming up on 43 years, and at times she still thinks I should be able to read her mind, and I have to remind her, "Cheryl, I still can't read your mind," and her response is, "Well, you should." But the reality is that we do think differently. We can see the same event and come to very different conclusions. And that is true in any body, in any group of people. We have differences of interpretation. It always amazes me when people come to me for marriage counseling and I have one person tell me what happened and then I have the other person tell me of the same event and I think to myself, were these two in the same place at the same time? Because we see things so differently. A number of years back, an organization was started called the Peacemakers. The Peacemakers were set up because of the fact that even believers at times seem to reach irreconcilable obstacles. We disagree on very important issues that have to be agreed on, and we don't know how to do it. And so the Peacemakers offer people, and twice during my 18 years here, we've actually had to call the Peacemakers in here to help us work through some serious conflict between two of our folks. A number of weeks, months ago, I went over, showed you a diagram the Peacemakers use that I find very helpful about how there are three different ways of approaching conflict. There's the peace fakers, the peacemakers, and the peace breakers. The peace fakers are those that kind of bury it and pretend it's not there, but it just continues to grow until it finally explodes. The peace breakers are those who you have to agree with, and they won't let it go until you agree with them, but you're not ready, and so it just gets creates anger. And in between, you have these peacemakers. And then it shows kind of an increasing scale. The first point, the first step in peacemaking is to ask, is this something I can just overlook? I mean, there's some conflicts which really are not worth a fight. My older brother had a very strong-willed daughter, and I always remember one thing he said to me. Early on, he realized that with Heather, he had two choices. He could choose his battles or make everything a battle. Well, there are certain things we just overlook because they're not worth fighting about. There are certain things that Cheryl and I are trying to decide in the flooring, and I may not particularly care for the flooring, but that's what she really wants. It's not worth fighting about. There are some times where she may say something to me that I don't like, but it's not worth making an issue. In fact, it's probably more my own problem than hers anyway to begin with. There are some things that we just have to overlook. But there are other things that stick in our craw. You can't just overlook. And you know one test of whether you can overlook is whether you continue to bring it up, whether you tell other people about it. Can you believe that? Well, if it's that point where we can't overlook it, we can't let it go, then the next step is discussion. We need to put our heads together and say, okay, look, is this really what you mean? Now, our tendency is not to come at it from that way. We usually tend to come at it, you're all wrong. But rather than saying you're all wrong, let's first get together and try to make sure we're understanding each other. I'm always amazed when I have people at times come to me for counseling, and one is arguing shape and the other is arguing color. And the one says it's got to be purple, and the other one says, no, it's got to be round. No, it's got to be, as if they're mutually exclusive. And sometimes we're arguing because we're not listening. And so sometimes if you can discuss, you realize, you know what, we're really not disagreeing. But sometimes in the process of discussing, you realize, you know what, we really do disagree. I want this flooring, and she wants that flooring. And so we need to negotiate. We need to compromise. We need to try to come to a mutual understanding and say, which is really more important, that I get this my way or this relationship? Is God's glory really about me getting my way? And at times, for the glory of God, we have to say, you know what? God's glory is more important than what I want here. And so we agree to compromise. Sometimes, though, we can't reach that point. Maybe it's an important decision that has to be made, and we can't come to a point where we can both agree to disagree. And so we need to seek a counselor. Cheryl and I, over our years of marriage, have had our share of difficult times, and we've been to counselors at least 3 or 4 times. There's no shame in seeking a mediator and seeking somebody to help you discuss how the difference. What are these differences? Why are we disagreeing? We had to bring in peacemakers twice, as I say, because 2 of our members we weren't able to bring to a point of agreement. So sometimes we need a mediator who will help us come to that point of agreement. Well, sometimes even in that, we can't reach a point where we agree. And the mediator agrees, you know what? You two feel too strongly about this. Neither of you are really able or willing to see the glory of God in giving in. You feel that God really is laid on your heart. You can't. And so you may agree to arbitration. Arbitration is a step further where you take it, say, to the elders of the church, and you say, you know what? We can't agree on this. One example of that was in a marriage. Sometimes one or the other feels it's appropriate to have a close friendship with a member of the opposite sex. And the other, the spouse, feels, no, this is not right. That kind of friendship should be reserved only for the spouse, and so they can't come to an agreement, and even when they're in mediation, they both agree that it's happening, but the one says there's nothing wrong with it, and the other one says there is, and so they come to the elders and say, what is right here? And so the elders might say to the person, you know what, it is inappropriate. You should not be having that intimate a friendship with somebody who is not your spouse in that context. Now, if the person agrees to the arbitration, agrees to submit to the elders, problem solved, you can move on to other things. But if not, then it takes the next step, which is accountability or discipline. And sometimes it comes to that point where you bring in, this is what Matthew 18 is talking about. So one of the reasons we need elders then is we need this authority to which we can appeal. The second reason is, the second thing that we find from this passage is that discipline begins with teaching. People sometimes say, what are the steps of discipline in the church? And they go to Matthew 18. Well, the first step in discipline is to go to the person and confront them with their sin. No. The first step is the teaching. Every time you come and listen to the Word of God taught, that's the first step in discipline. As we tell you what is right, as we expound God's Word, and Moses was given that instruction to teach them, in verse 20, teach them the decrees and laws and show them the way to live and the duties they had to perform. That's the first step. That's the first responsibility of an elder, is to be apt to teach. And we're going to talk more about that shortly. In Numbers 11, we also see the establishing of these elders when they were complaining about the manna. They had been living in the desert and they've been eating this manna. And Keith Green had a humorous way of defining that. But manna burgers, manna souffle, you know, different ways. How many different ways can we cook manna? And they were getting rather tired of manna and they wanted something different and they were grumbling. In verse 10, we read, Moses heard the people of every family wailing. And the Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled, and he asked the Lord, why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you, that you put the burden of all these people on me? In verse 14, he continues, I can't carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. And then continuing in verse 16, the Lord said to Moses, bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people, and have them come to the tent of meeting, that they may stand there with you. And I will come down and speak with you there, and I'll take of the spirit that's on you and put the spirit on them, and they will help you carry the burden of the people so you'll not have to carry it alone. So again, we see the need of elders here, that leadership is more than one person can or should handle. We saw that in Exodus 18, 17, and 18 with Jethro telling Moses. We see it now here again in Numbers 11 as Moses expresses that. So one reason again for elders is that we need more than one person. We all gravitate, we all feel that need for somebody to appeal to. Secondly, we need to believe or trust that God has put our leaders in place. We see that in both Exodus 18 and Numbers 11. In Proverbs 21:1, we read, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. Now that's talking about any king. Believer or unbeliever, the sovereign God of the universe directs the courses of unbelieving kings. My friends, can't we trust God to direct the course of our elders who we have set apart, who we have voted on, who we have acknowledged God's hand in their lives? And even if we disagree with them on something, even if we feel at times, I'm not sure they're worthy of our respect, we still acknowledge they're believers. If we can trust God to guide the decisions of ungodly, godless believers, can't we trust Him enough to direct the decisions of God-fearing leaders? That doesn't mean they won't be wrong at times, but we trust that God even works when they're wrong. Acts 14, 23, we read how they appointed elders in every church. In Titus 1:5, we read, Paul says, he left Titus in Crete so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. One of the reasons why we urge people to become members of the church again is this need for that authority, that spiritual authority. We have a tendency to go astray. And so throughout the scriptures, we see this God telling through his servants to appoint elders to oversee, to look at, and we're looking more at the responsibilities. Now, what is it, what are these elders supposed to do? The New Testament gives us many more details about what elders to do today, but we also see some from the Old Testament passage about the responsibility and accountability of elders. Let's look at the Old Testament passages first about what the responsibility and accountability of elders. First of all, in Exodus 18:21, we read that elders should be capable, trustworthy men who fear God. Capable, trustworthy, and fearing God. I have complete confidence that the two men that we just ordained to office, as well as those we've ordained in the past, are capable, and they're trustworthy, and they fear God. I don't believe they're infallible. I don't believe they're without sin. I don't believe that they won't make mistakes. I don't believe they don't dig their heels in wrongly at times. But I believe they're capable. I believe they're trustworthy. And I have no doubt that they fear God. Secondly, they should have the Holy Spirit guiding them. Numbers 11:17, God says he's going to place the Spirit. That's why we set these men apart with hands on, praying for them, because we're acknowledging unless God is the one who's working their hearts, they can't serve as officers in the church. So we trust. Number one, if you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit. But God has set apart the elders and the deacons in a specific way, giving them a measure of the Holy Spirit, particularly for that office. And thirdly, they share the burden of oversight with the pastor. And we see that again in Numbers 11:17. And how I am just so thankful for the men who serve with me as elders. As you may or may not know, in our form of government, I'm called a teaching elder. The other men are called ruling elders, but we're all elders. There's a parity. There's an equality of elders who serve. Not all the elders in our church right now are currently serving on this session, our board of elders. They're still elders. A man is ordained to the office of elder or deacon. They are elders or deacon for life, unless something happens where they have to be removed from office, which is a sad day if and when that should come. We did have to remove one man from the office a year or so ago. Now, what do we see from the New Testament? In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, we read, "Shepherd the flock of God." He's talking about elders specifically here. "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." So what do we learn about the responsibilities and accountability of elders here? First of all, they need to shepherd God's people. In Acts 20:28, we read, "Be careful, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood." Shepherding involves the recognition that we have the responsibility to keep our sheep from going astray. We have a responsibility to feed them with the word. We have a responsibility to pray for those that we are caring for, to know them, and they should know us. Another thing about shepherding is the danger of false doctrine. In Acts 20, verses 29 to 31, Paul writes, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert." We see in 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4 about end times. In Titus 1, 9 and following, we see the danger of heresy, the danger of false doctrine. And so one of the reasons, again, we have our elders, hopefully, is to guard the doctrines of the church, to guard us from going down those paths of error and heresy. We also see in this that elders are not elders for personal benefit. Chapter 5, verse 2 of 1 Peter. Now, that seems like a kind of a silly thing to say. Obviously, we're not paying. I'm the only one who's getting paid to be an elder. You've heard me say before, you pay me to be good. You're good for nothing. But the elders are, they're not being paid. They pay their own for their own transportation. They pay for their own meals when we get together. Occasionally, I might pick up the bill from the church, but for the most part, they pay their own way, as well as contributing to what pays for me. The elders take all kinds of abuse. Why? It's not for their benefit. You know, my friends, we need to understand that these men who serve you as elders are the only payment you might get that they get is the joy of seeing God glorified. And in the end, when God will smile on them and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, because you persevered." You know, they're there by the grace of God, but they're not there for any benefit. They're not getting in any way reimbursed for their service amongst you. And then we see that they should lead rather than rule. 1 Peter 5:3, they should not domineer over those in their charge, but they should be examples. When I do marriage counseling, I often ask the women, the bride-to-be, "Would you like to have a husband who leads you?" And I have yet to have a bride-to-be who didn't say yes. As long as we clarify, You do not want a husband who will rule over you. There's a big difference, isn't there, between ruling and leading. And in some ways, it may be a misnomer to call our ruling elders ruling elders. Because it's not that we're called to rule or domineer, rather we're to lead by example. We as elders have that responsibility to be the first. We should not be behind pushing and saying go. We should be one front saying come. 1 Timothy 3, 1-7, this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, which is the episkopos, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer, an episkopos, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And we see four things from this. One is they should be above reproach. They should be respectable. They should be thought well of by those within the church and those without. They should be people that others respect. They should be worthy of respect by their way they carry themselves, by the way they follow through on what they say they're going to do, by their integrity. Secondly, they should be able to teach. James 3:1 warns us, however, not many of you should become teachers, my brethren, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. We accept that fact. When we become teachers, when we become elders, and we have that responsibility for the doctrinal oversight, for the teaching of the church, we will have to give an account to God for that. We don't have to give an account to you, but we will have to give an account to God. And he will hold us accountable. And that leads us to the next one. They should be gentle, not quarrelsome. Verse 3. We should be slow to anger. We should be quick to hear. Slow to speak, quick to hear, slow to anger. We should not be quarrelsome. We should not have a chip on our shoulder. And my friends, if your elders are quarrelsome, then I would encourage you to gently challenge them on that. If I'm being quarrelsome, challenge me on that, because elders should be gentle, not quarrelsome. And finally, we should be devoted to the ministry of prayer and the word. Acts 6:4, the apostles, when they set aside the deacons, said the reason for setting out the deacons was so that they could devote themselves to two things, to prayer and the ministry of the word. Elders are to be men of prayer. They are to be in the word personally. They are to be able to teach others because it's an overflow of what God is doing in their own lives. Now, one note here. None of us who serve as elders do these things perfectly. And it's very easy to be critical of those in leadership positions. That target that I mentioned that Derek and Matt just drew on their stomachs, on their chests, is so true, because you are not with us as we wrestle through very difficult issues. Many of you have heard the phrase Monday morning quarterbacks. You know what Monday morning quarterbacks are? Those are people who have watched the game on Sunday and tell all the reasons why those who were in the pressure of making those decisions during the game were idiots. Well, it's easy to sit in our room and evaluate what somebody else did and call them an idiot. I've heard people time and again criticizing decisions that the session has made, but you weren't there. You didn't hear us wrestle through trying to come to consensus, passionately arguing different sides of the issue. What are we going to do here? I don't know. Does somebody have an idea? Will somebody make an emotion? Please, where are we going to go? Let's pray. So many of our decisions that we have to make a decision, we'd rather not. It would be so much easier to say, oh, let's be ostriches. Let's bury our heads in the sand and maybe it'll go away. And so we have to be careful, my friends, that we're not Monday morning quarterbacks. So what is the responsibility of those who elders lead? First of all, it is your responsibility to not speak evil of your elders. Acts 23:5, Paul said when he spoke harshly to the high priest who was questioning him, "I did not know, brothers, that it was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" And he's quoting from Exodus 22. He's quoting again from this time in the desert. When God says, "You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people, you shall not speak evil." In 1 Timothy 5:19, he tells us that we should not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. It's a very serious thing to make a charge against the elders. And you know where that usually comes? We call it gossip. We go to somebody else in the congregation and say, "I can't believe that so-and-so... I really resent that so-and-so..." Oh, and we complain and we criticize. A woman named Beth Weisenberger is the head of a business coaching firm in New York City called The Handle Group, and she wrote the following. "Most of us gossip or complain on occasion, whether it's in the workplace, with family, or among friends," and we can say, or in the church. "It can seem like a harmless way to make conversation or let off steam, particularly when we have valid complaints we feel deserve to be heard. Whatever our reasons," she writes, "gossiping and complaining are usually mistakes. They can undermine the trust, the unity, or the morale of a group. They can make us seem negative or disloyal and cause those around us to pay us less heed when we voice more important complaints in the future. Gossip is rooted in insecurity. We are most likely to gossip when we feel hurt, offended, or frightened. Gossip is usually a form of manipulation," she writes, "a way of building a case against someone by bringing individuals into cahoots to adopt the new theory. Complaining can be a response to feelings of insecurity as well. The complainer's goal is to draw sympathetic responses from listeners, validating the complainer's belief that he or she has been treated poorly." How many times Cheryl or I will come to the other and say, "I can't believe so-and-so did this." And what do I want from Cheryl? I want her to say, "Yeah, you were wrongly treated." And it really bugs me when she says, "Well, you know, I don't think you were really treated that badly there." Oh, come on, you're supposed to be on my side. Well, there's a place and a need, perhaps, within a safe context to be able to express our fears and our frustrations. But, my friends, we need to be really careful, because when we are being vocally critical of our elders in particular, or our deacons, we need to understand that we are hurting the church. We are damaging the church. There's a right and a wrong way, and we're going to come back to that in just a minute. Because a second thing, responsibility that you have, besides not speaking evil of your rulers, is to don't make their job more difficult than it has to be. Hebrews 13:17. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. So let them do this with joy and not groaning." I have heard horror stories of pastors who have been abused by their congregation, and I'm so thrilled to be able to say that has not been my experience. I have been treated so well by you, by this church. 1 Peter 5:5-7 says, "Be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And you know, criticism is just another way of expressing our pride. If they only knew what was right, as I do... "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." He's the one who put those elders there. "So at the proper time, he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. He guides the path of unbelieving kings. Can I trust him to guide the path of our elders?" 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13. "Respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." You may have noticed the meditation in your bulletin today. If you want better elders, how can you get them? By praying for the ones you have. I used to tease the youth groups that I worked with of you. If you don't like the way I am as a youth pastor, it's your fault because you're not praying for me enough. Now, that's an overstatement, obviously. But the point is, again, we have that responsibility to not make our elders' job more difficult. It is, we need to find ways to do it in a way that is constructive. And that's the third thing, is that we need to remember that God has placed your elders in their office and your deacons in their office. Romans 13, 1 and 2 says there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Certainly elders have been, that office of elder was instituted by God. And therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Now, in this context, he's talking more about civil authority, but it applies very much in the ecclesiastical authority in the church also. Now, one last thing on this. This is very different from blind submission. I'm not saying that there's never a place to question what the elders are doing. I'm not saying there's never a place to be critical of what the elders are doing. I'm saying there's a right and a wrong way of dealing with those questions, with those disagreements. You need to come to the elders first. In our form of government, we have three courts. The first court is the session. The second court is the presbytery, and the third court is the General Assembly. Your first course is to come to the session if you have a disagreement. And I will guarantee you, my friends, the elders welcome you to come and express your disagreements. Let us know what you're thinking and why you disagree with the decision that we may or may not have made. Sometimes we can tell you why. Sometimes we can't without slandering somebody. Do you trust us enough to believe that God is going to give us that wisdom and that discernment? Don't talk to each other about it. Come to us and talk to us about it. It's kind of like when I talk with in premarital counseling and I say how wives are told to their primary responsibility is submissive to their husbands, whereas a husband's primary responsibility is to love his wife, flip sides of the same coin. But I say in submitting to your husband, I'm not saying be silent while you know he's going down a dead-end path. I always remember hearing a joke about these Swedish pastors who were known as hellfire and brimstone evangelists, and a bridge just down past their farm went out. And so as people were coming along, they made this big sign that says, "Turn around, the end is near." And so people would come by laughing and joking because they thought, and they go out, and finally one of them said, "Do you think we ought to say the bridge is out instead?" We have to trust, my friends, that there is a time to say, even though we're being submissive, to say, no, you're going down a wrong path, but let's do it the right way. Say it the right way, that there will be less misunderstanding. The biblical fact, my friends, is that there are no successful churches. This is a quote from Eugene Peterson. There are instead communities of sinners gathered before God week after week in towns and villages all over the world. The Holy Spirit gathers them and does a work in them. In these communities of sinners, one of the sinners, the chief sinner, I should add, is called pastor and given a designated responsibility to keep the community attentive to God. Bishop Joseph McKinley said, "Anyone can love the ideal church." But my friends, my challenge to you this morning and to us is to love the real church. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for giving us elders and deacons. We thank you for bearing with us. Father, it's easy to be critical of what others, in fact, I'd rather be critical of others than of me. Certainly much less painful. But Father, may we be solution-oriented. May we bear with each other. May we respect each other. May we be quick to assume the best and not quick to assume the worst. Father, may we be a team. As elders, as deacons, as a church, Father, we pray that you would use our efforts to build your church and to bring glory to your name. May it not be that through our pride, through our critical spirits, through our disagreements, that we would in any way dishonor you. And we offer ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, in your hymnals, please, to number 689. Let's stand together and sing, "Be still, my soul, the Lord is on your side."